O Lord, you are our light and our salvation. So as we turn to your word now to read it together and to think about it, we ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake, amen. John chapter 9, verse 1. As he went along, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it in the man's eyes. "Go," he said, he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day in which Jesus had made mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud in my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received the sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can now see, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He can speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That is why the parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become one of his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciples. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that he'd been thrown out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Amen. Those of us who are drivers or who were in the Tufty Club in primary school, we know that there are lots of different types of road signs. There are signs that warn and instruct and inform. There are signs that are mostly white, mostly blue, mostly green, mostly brown, and mostly red. And then there are triangular ones, and circular ones, and rectangular ones. But we lump all these different types of signs together into the one category of road signs. Now, the same is true of these seven signs in John's Gospel. They're all signs which inform us about who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. However, they're not all the same. You've probably picked that up as we've gone through it. Signs 1, 3 and 4, you know, turning water into wine, healing the royal official's son and healing the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. They're all standalone ones involving what we would call a miracle. Sign 2 is different, isn't it? The cleansing of the temple. It's a solitary sign. It's unique among the signs because there was no miracle involved at the time it happened. The miracle would come later. The last three signs, the feeding of the 5,000, giving sight to the man born blind, that we're going to look at today, and the one we're going to look at next week, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, they fall into another grouping because in the immediate locality of these signs, twice before and once afterwards, Jesus makes one of his I am statements. And those I am statements explain what is going on when he performed, or what would be going on when he performed the miracle. So for example, if we'd read on last week, after he fed the crowd of 5,000 plus, Jesus went on in John 6:35 to say, I am the bread of life. Now, in the sixth sign of giving sight to the man born blind, Jesus gives the I am statement first and then performs the miracle to show what he meant by what he had just said about himself. So in verse 5, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He is the one who gives light. He's in the world as light. And then he gives a concrete illustration of that by giving light to a man with congenital blindness. By doing this, in that order, I am the light of the world, sight to this man who'd been born blind, Jesus is reminding us that the focus of this chapter is not the man's healing, the miracle itself, but the focus is on what it tells us about Jesus. So what does this incident tell us about Jesus? Well, in the first place, this sign points us in the direction of the comfort Jesus gives. This man was a familiar sight in that part of Jerusalem. This was his pitch where he begged every day. But one day, as they were coming up to Jerusalem for one of the religious festivals of the Jewish calendar, probably the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus and his disciples walked past him. And turning to Jesus, the disciples asked him this question, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, I don't know about you, but that question makes me squirm a little bit in embarrassment. It's not really overflowing with sensitivity. People might think that sort of thing, but they don't say it out loud. Insensitive as it might have been, the disciples were actually putting into words something that the majority of people at that time, and I think the majority of people in our society think, namely that there is a direct cause and effect relationship between sin and suffering. You know, if you suffer, it's either because you are a bad person or because you've done something bad. That's why people get so uptight when they suffer and say, why does God allow me to suffer? Because they assume they're a good person and God shouldn't allow good people to suffer. It's only bad people who suffer, or people who've done something bad who suffer. So the disciples wanted to know, was it this man born blind because he had sinned or because his parents had sinned? You see the assumption that was lying behind their question. Now the first part of the disciples' question sounds a bit dopey, doesn't it? Their logic is this: if it was his fault that he'd been born blind, then he must have sinned within his mother's womb. That's faultless logic, but it sounds a wee bit far-fetched. Perhaps they were just covering all the possibilities when it came to the blame game. But the disciples definitely thought that the second part of their question had mileage. His parents either must have been bad people or have done something bad, or both. And their son's congenital blindness was God punishing them. So behind their question was this really tight, close connection between sin and suffering. Suffering, they thought, was always a sign of God's judgment on some sin. Now, because we think that way, we need to listen very, very carefully to Jesus' reply, because it is so comforting. Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in him. Now, let's unpack that a wee bit by first of all pausing to think about what Jesus was not saying. Jesus was not saying that there is absolutely no connection at all between sin and suffering. The world in which we live, the bodies we inhabit, and the souls we possess are all vandalized, polluted and ravaged by sin, and that leads to death, disease, selfishness, violence, abuse and pain. Suffering is a consequence of the fall. It's a consequence of sin rearing its ugly head in the world. If there was no sin in the world, there would be no suffering. But there is sin, so there's going to be suffering. While there is still sin in this world, there will be suffering. But Jesus is not talking about that here. Neither is Jesus saying that this man and his parents were sinless. Also, Jesus was not saying that God never disciplines his people when we sin. When God wants to break a pattern of sinful behavior in our lives, he normally uses the carrot approach, the warnings, the incentives, the commands of his word. But if we don't listen to him and persist in our sin, then God uses the stick approach. Some trial or difficulty comes crashing in our lives. He does this not because he hates us, but because he loves us. But Jesus is not talking about that here. And then Jesus is not saying that sin never has tragic consequences. In the past, some of us have done something sinful or said something sinful or made a sinful decision. And although God has forgiven us, we still have to live with the consequences of that sin in our own lives and with the pain our sin has caused in other people's lives. But Jesus is not talking about that here. What Jesus is saying is that this man's blindness was not the direct result of God's judgment on him or his parents for being bad people or doing something bad. Jesus points out here that there is another dynamic at work. His blindness, Jesus points out, would be the arena in which Jesus would display his transforming power. And it would be the vehicle for Jesus to show others who he was. Neither the man nor his parents understood this, but that was the reason for his congenital blindness. Neither this man sinned nor his parents, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. There was a different dynamic going on here, another reason. What do we think when we find ourselves in some dark place? Our immediate reaction is to think along similar lines to the disciples, is it not? We must have sinned or drifted away from God to find ourselves in such circumstances. And that way of thinking among Christians is compounded by some of the nonsense that is taught from pulpits. That sin, if we sin or there's something bad happening in our lives, it must be because we have done something wrong or we're not close with God. Now, but that's our immediate reaction. When we fall into the black hole of trials, we immediately begin to think, God must be punishing me for. And you can fill in your own blanks. Or blank, and I fill in mine. We think that God must be punishing me for. And when that happens, we need to remember Jesus' answer to the disciples' question. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. David puts the same idea in different words in Psalm 103, verse 10. He says, the Lord does not treat us as our sins deserve. Isn't that the best news you've ever heard? Isn't that fantastic news? God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Because if he did, I wouldn't be talking to you this morning and you wouldn't be sitting listening to me. God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. We think the only dynamic at work in suffering is punishment for sin. But Jesus said neither this man nor his parents sinned. And that reminds us that there could be another dynamic at work. Jesus is allowing this to happen so that the work of God might be displayed in us. We might not understand what is happening to us. And why what is happening to us is happening to us. We mightn't have a clue why God has plunged us into dark circumstances. But we can remember Jesus' word of comfort. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in him. And we can pray that in our difficulties, Jesus' transforming power might be displayed. And that as a result of our trials, we might see more clearly who Jesus is. That's the comfort that Jesus brings. In the second place, this sign points us in the direction of the transformation Jesus brings. Now, it's not rocket science to see that Jesus brought physical transformation to this man's life. After he'd answered the disciples' question, he went up to the man, spat on the ground, and made a paste of mud and saliva. He rubbed it on the man's eyes and told him to go and wash off the paste in the pool of Siloam. The man went, presumably taken there by some of his pals, and washed the paste off his eyes. And when he'd finished doing so, he could see. I wonder what it was like for the man. He'd never seen anybody. He must have imagined what things looked like, and he said, I can see them. And the man's physical transformation was so remarkable that everyone who knew him was flabbergasted. In fact, some people did not believe it was the same person. They thought it was a lookalike. No, no, said the man, it's really me. I am the man. However, something even more dramatic was going on in this man's life, because Jesus also brought spiritual transformation. He could see spiritually as well as physically. His spiritual blindness was removed as well as his physical blindness. And how had he been spiritually transformed? He'd been spiritually transformed by obeying Jesus. Jesus told him to go to wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam, and when he did what Jesus told him to do, his blindness was removed and he could see. Now the key to the man's spiritual transformation was Siloam. John tells us in brackets in verse 7, Siloam means sent. He puts it in brackets. We could so easily skip over it as being irrelevant, but in fact it's crucial. It was as he was sent, literally to sent, that he was transformed. And 34 times in John's Gospel, Jesus describes himself as being sent from God to earth to save. One of those times is there in verse 4. We must do the work of him who sent me. Jesus is the supreme sent one. And the man was transformed spiritually as he came to Jesus, the true Siloam, and trusted in him. And some of you are spiritually blind. You do not see who Jesus is. From time to time you have a guess, but inevitably you guess wrong. If you want to see spiritually, then you must stop trying to work things out on your own, and instead you must come to Jesus and trust in him. And when you do that, when you come to the true Siloam and trust in Jesus, you will see who Jesus is and you will be transformed. For that's the transformation that Jesus brings. In the third place, this sign points us in the direction of the division Jesus causes. Now, we can see this in the fallout from this miracle. The Pharisees, those self-appointed guardians of Jewish religion, were involved because they got wind of the fact that Jesus had healed the man on the Sabbath, verse 14. And so they set up an investigation to see what had happened. They interrogated the man, then his parents, and then the man himself again. And as the investigation runs its course, it's clear that there is a huge division emerging between the Pharisees and the man. Jesus himself had predicted this in verse 39. He says that his claims and his actions would open up fault lines between those who thought they saw but who were actually blind and those who were originally blind but were able to see more and more. And throughout the course of the investigation, we see the Pharisees moving towards increasing spiritual darkness. Their attempts to stigmatize Jesus become more and more desperate and even farcical. They thought that they could see. They thought that they were enlightened. "We are disciples of Moses," they boasted. But as the storyline moves on, it becomes increasingly clear that they were spiritually blind and moving ominously towards spiritual darkness. And the reason for this was that the Pharisees closed their eyes to the evidence that was being presented to them. It was staring them in the face, but they shut their eyes to it. They didn't want to see. The Pharisees closed their eyes to the evidence of the Bible. In the Old Testament, which the Pharisees claimed to know like the back of their hand, there are references to the eyes of the blind being opened by God. The Lord gives sight to the blind, Psalm 146, verse 8. When God comes, the eyes of the blind will be opened, Isaiah 35, verse 5. God opens blind eyes. Jesus gives sight to this man. The obvious conclusion then is that Jesus is God. He's come. But the Pharisees refused to do the spiritual maths. The evidence of the Bible as to who Jesus was literally standing in front of them. But they shut their eyes to it. They closed their eyes to the evidence of Jesus' miracle. The man whose sight had been restored, he's a feisty chap. I like him. He doesn't take any prisoners. He lampoons, he pokes fun at, and ridicules the Pharisees for not seeing what this sign was clearly saying about Jesus, that he was from God. His logic in verses 30 and 33 is devastatingly incisive. Now, he says, that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. What he was basically saying to the Pharisees there is, guys, are you thick or stupid or both? It's obvious that Jesus is from God because of the miracle he did. But the Pharisees couldn't see that. And the reason is this, because Jesus had healed the man on the Sabbath. And so in their estimation, Jesus was a sinner. This man is not from God, they said, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Verse 16. Jesus had fallen foul of the man-made and often petty rules the Pharisees had attached to the Old Testament Sabbath legislation, but he had not broken the Old Testament law. Jesus' miracle shows that he is from God, but because Jesus had trampled all over their man-made ideas and traditions and rules, they shut their eyes to this evidence. And the Pharisees closed their eyes to the man's transformed life. They refused to believe that he actually was the man who was born blind. Do you see that? They sent for his parents. They wanted to know two things. Is this your son, the one who was born blind? And how can he now see? The man's parents were happy to answer the first one. Yes, we know that this is our son, and we know he was born blind. But they passed on the second one because they were afraid of being booted out of the synagogue. Ask him, he's of age, he will speak for himself. What they were basically saying, he's big enough and ugly enough to talk for himself. But no matter how much they ducked and dived, the Pharisees could not get away from the fact that this man's life had been transformed. He once, at the start of the day, was blind. Now he could see. But they shut their eyes to that. And folks, the Pharisees are moving steadily and ominously towards spiritual darkness because they close their eyes to the evidence about Jesus and refuse to believe in him. And this is a warning to us, and especially to us as religious people. The evidence of who Jesus is and what he does has been presented to us again and again and again and again and again. But some of you are continuing to close your minds and eyes to the evidence. You know what the Bible teaches. You know the evidence of Jesus' greatest miracle is resurrection, that he is God's son and he forgives sins. You know from other people the transformation Jesus brings to their lives as they trust in him, but you close your eyes to the evidence. And if you continue to do that, you will move increasingly towards blacker and blacker spiritual darkness until you ultimately end up in the outer darkness of hell. That was the problem with the Pharisees. Don't close your mind and shut your eyes to the evidence. But we also see this man, here's the division, this man moving towards greater spiritual light. And as we go through the storyline, we see Jesus giving the man increasing clarity about who he is. He starts off affirming that it was the man they called Jesus who had restored his sight, verse 11. Then he tells the Pharisees that Jesus was a prophet, verse 17, and that he was from God, verse 33. And after they kicked him out of the synagogue, Jesus finds him and asks, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." And Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you. Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. There's increasing clarity about who Jesus is. A man, a prophet from God, and then God himself, the Son of Man. But we also see Jesus giving this man increasing certainty. He is uncertain about a couple of things you've maybe noticed. He doesn't know where Jesus went after he healed him, verse 12. And he doesn't know if Jesus is a sinner or not, verse 25. But he's absolutely certain of one thing, verse 25. "One thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see." He knew that. And no amount of intimidation and rage and threats and aggressive questioning on the part of the Pharisees could take that away. We may not have all the answers to the questions people ask about Christianity. We may not know everything that there is to know about Jesus. But if we're a Christian, we know this. Once we were spiritually blind, but now we see. Once we were unsaved, but now we're saved. Once we were lost, but now we're found. Once we were far away from God, but now we've been brought near to God. Once we were spiritually dead, now we're spiritually alive. We know that. We can't answer all the questions, but we know that. We're like the man with a drink problem who was converted and his old mates were giving him a hard time. "You don't believe the Bible, do you? You don't really think that Jesus turned water into wine?" "I don't know all about that," the man replied, "but I do know this. In my house, he turned beer into furniture." We know. We can be certain. If we trust in Jesus, we know in whom we have believed. We're certain that once we were blind, but now we see. And notice that this growing certainty was surgically attached to increasing clarity. The more you get to know Jesus, the one in whom you placed your trust, the more certain you will be that you have believed. The more you get to know Jesus, who he is, what he's done for you, the more certain you will be. I have to say, let me say this. I have to say I was disappointed in some of you that you weren't there at Christianity Explored on Sunday night or on Wednesday night. Some of you Christian people, to find out who Jesus is. Because the more you know Jesus, and we can never stop knowing more about Jesus, the more we know Jesus, the more certain we will be that we are Christians and can handle all the difficulties that come our way. You need to be there. You need to be there to find out more about Jesus. Knowing Jesus, as I said last week, is not the ABC of the Christian life. It is the A to Z of the Christian life. And we can never know Jesus enough. Briefly, in the fourth place, the care Jesus displays. The Pharisees see red. "How dare you lecture us," they shouted him, and then they threw him out. But when Jesus heard what had happened to him, what did he do? Verse 35, he found him. Do you see the contrast? The Pharisees, the religious people, threw him out. But Jesus found the man. Jesus is not going to allow this man to face all the new challenges he would have to face on his own. Jesus comes to him and stands beside him and helps him. And Jesus displays the same care in his dealings with us today as his people, does he not? He comes to us In spite of all that's happening to us and all the opposition we face and the marginalisation we face, Jesus comes to us. People might reject us, but Jesus comes to us and finds us, and he says to us, I am with you always. And he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Jesus saves and he keeps. He cares for us every step of the way until he brings us safely to heaven. Now, if Jesus has done all this for us, what should be our response? Well, if Jesus has given you sight so that you're able to see him as he is, and so that you've been able to come to him and receive his salvation, then what you need to do is drop on your knees. Take your place beside the man whose sight was restored and say to Jesus, I believe, Lord, and worship him. That's the response we make to Jesus. Let's pray. Light of the world, you stepped into our darkness to bring recovery of sight to the blind. We thank you for taking away our spiritual blindness and helping us to see with increasing clarity who you are. And we bow before you, and we give you the worship of our hearts and our lives. Amen.